Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11. If you're using a pew Bible, that is page 816. Page 816, we will be in Matthew 11 today, going from verses 7 to 24. Let's begin by reading God's Word together. Matthew 11, verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You know, throughout my years as a Christian, I've noticed in evangelistic efforts, we are prone to replace clear biblical language with our own catchy phrases, and it's usually in an effort to summarize Christian truth in a pithy way. And again, though our motivations can be pure when we do this, there are certain phrases that in the long run prove unhelpful when we use them this way. Christians are often too eager to pursue brevity in exclusion to clarity. And so while certain phrases may be easy to remember, easy to repeat, if they lack the clarity necessary, we need to adjust them or ditch them. One of the phrases that I'm thinking of this morning is this one, and you can finish it for me. Often in evangelism, we will say, Do you have a personal what? Relationship with Jesus? Now, again, I get the heart behind this question. I think we're genuinely wanting to know if this person we're talking to has personally trusted in Jesus. Rather than saying men are sinful, we want to know if this person knows they are sinful. And rather than knowing Jesus is a Savior, we want to know if they know if He's their Savior. So I get the idea behind it. And those are helpful things to point out. But in my experience, there is a bit of confusion that comes across to unbelievers when they hear this kind of question. Let me explain. When we ask someone if they have a personal relationship with Jesus, they can sometimes wrongly assume that it's possible for people to not have a personal relationship with Jesus. In other words, you give them the idea that there's some kind of neutrality. In their mind, it's easy for them to think, okay, you have Christians, and they're the people with personal relationships with Jesus, and you have unbelievers, they're the people with no relationship with Jesus. But that's not true. Every human is in a relationship with Jesus, and it is quite personal. The question is not, are you in a relationship with Jesus? The question is, how is that relationship? The only possible way to be in a good relationship with God is through repentance and faith. All those who refuse to repent and trust Christ are in a relationship with God. It is just a bad one. Again, there's a day coming where every human will meet God in judgment, and he will hold each person individually and personally responsible for how they lived and responded to his revelation of himself. And on that day, everyone will realize just how personal this relationship has always been. So we do need to help people see that the Christian life is not just about being in a relationship with Jesus. Everyone is already in a relationship with Jesus. We need to help people see it's about being in a good or a right relationship with Jesus. And we are related to him when he comes back. And the question becomes not if you will relate to him, but how? Is he currently your Lord? Is he currently your Savior? Is he currently your brother and friend? Or is he your judge? Again, there's always a relationship. When he comes back, you will be involved in this return. Is it for you or against you? These are the kind of questions that bring more clarity to our evangelism. Either way, people are already personally involved with God. And this is how we need to start thinking about things. And so in our text today, we're going to see three ways to have a good relationship with Jesus. In other words, if you wish to have a right or a good relationship with Jesus, then you must, and we'll look at these in the text, you must receive revelation, you must reject foolishness, and you must remember Judgment Day. So let's begin in verse 7 and look at our first point here. You must receive revelation. Verse 7 to 15 again. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. And we'll pick up there in a second. But you got to remember the context. Verses 1 to 6, we did that last week. John the Baptist in prison. His situation is different than what he assumed it would be. Christ is doing things differently than he assumed he should be. And so because of that, he has this moment where he wonders, second cousin, are you the Messiah? I know I baptized you. I know I saw the Spirit descend. I know I heard the Father's approval. But in this moment right now, I'm wavering and I'm wondering, are you the Messiah, or should we wait on the one who is to come? So Jesus responds to his disciples, affirms that he's Messiah. And verse 7 says, as they went away, Luke lets us know it was two of John's disciples. So you have these two disciples of John going back to John. So John's got clarity on who the Messiah is. And Jesus now turns to the crowds and wants to give them clarity on who John is. Because you can imagine it would be pretty easy to go, well, some forerunner he is. He doesn't even know if you're the Messiah. So Jesus follows up on the heels of John's doubt with the greatest commendation that anyone in Scripture receives if they're a normal human. Verse 7 begins these three questions that Jesus asked to explain who John is. Look at verse 7, question 1. What then did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? I mean, picture, if you will, grass next to a breezy body of water, and just constantly doing this, constantly moving. You picture in front of the car dealerships, those guys that wave their arm and they're in the fan, you know, that kind of thing. Is that who John is? Does he waver? Is he convictionless? Is he what I like to call an evangelifish? A spineless person out there talking about God with no real backbone? That's not who John is. You can say a lot of things about John, but he is absolutely not someone who lacks conviction. This answer is so obvious that Jesus doesn't even answer it. Did you go out to see someone who lacks conviction? And then he just follows it up with another question, because obviously John is a man of conviction. So again, Jesus continues. Question 2, verse 8. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Again, if you'll remember Matthew 3, 4, it says that John dressed in camel's hair, the opposite of soft clothing, the opposite of what was comfortable. And the idea here is, Jesus says in verse 8, those who wear soft clothing live in king's houses. The idea is that the kings in the day, and we saw this some in the Old Testament, the kings so wanted a divine stamp on what they would do, they would often hire prophets to just be their yes man. And so if you did that, if you pleased the king, you got to live with him, and he gave you the softest clothing, the easiest, the cushiest living, that kind of stuff. So Jesus is asking, Was John a man without conviction? Was he a man driven by polls? And was he a man driven by popular opinion? When it came to the king, did he just bend his knee at whatever the king says? I remind you, where is John right now? And I don't mean like right now, but in Scripture, where is he right now? He is in prison. Matthew 14 lets us know it's because he didn't bend to the king. He rebuked the king. Your adultery offends God. Repent. And he gets thrown in prison, eventually loses his head. No matter who was in John's audience, he was never for sale. He was never a people-pleasing yes man, not even for the king. So if you didn't go out in the wilderness, because that was quite a trek, it was in the wilderness, he wasn't in the town square, you had to leave people, you had to leave your job, your house, you got to make the effort to go out, and many people did. So why did you go? Verse 9. What then did you go to see? A prophet? Yes. Again, you have in John a real prophet, and people, much to our shock, actually knew this. John was the first prophet to come from God in about 400 years. And so it didn't matter what you were doing. It didn't matter what your calendar was. You clear it and you go hear John. God is finally speaking to us again. In Matthew 14, when it talks about John being in prison for rebuking the king, it says, and though he wanted the king, though the king wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So one of the reasons John wasn't killed earlier is because people knew he was a prophet. But Jesus says in verse 9, a prophet, yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. Again, this seems to stress that John wasn't just a prophet, but uniquely, John was a prophecy-fulfilling prophet. Let me explain what I mean. Verse 10, this is he of whom it is written. So here Jesus is letting you know, John fulfilled prophecy just in coming and doing his ministry. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare you before your way before you. Jesus quoting here Malachi 3, he shows that John the Baptist's ministry was not only a prophetic ministry, but it was a prophecy-fulfilling prophetic ministry. So this is one of the ideas behind Jesus saying John is more than a prophet. And as Josh read earlier from Malachi, you know Yahweh is speaking, and in Malachi, he says, I send my messenger, Yahweh's messenger, before my way to prepare my way. So Yahweh saying, I'm sending John to prepare my way. When John comes, what is the name of the person he prepares the way for? Help me out here. Jesus, right? So again, this is reason number 4,000 that we know Jesus is Yahweh, because the prophecy of preparing the way for Yahweh is fulfilled when the way for Jesus is fulfilled or prepared. And so John is out preaching, preparing the way. This was a reference. We talked about this back in Matthew 3. This is a reference to where the roads would be smoothed out so that when dignitaries would come, they would prepare the way so it was easy entrance. So John is trying to go and do the grunt work, the hard work of preparing people, saying, look, you're not ready for the king to come with his kingdom. Because if the king comes and he brings his kingdom, judgment's coming first. And if you don't repent, you won't enter that kingdom. So John's doing this groundwork of preparing the way, and he does it faithfully. And so look at verse 11, what Jesus adds to this. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now again, we got to pause for a second and just ask what in the world this means. Because you have Jesus, the greatest human ever, saying this is the greatest human ever. So we need to make a few preliminary observations. When Jesus says, among those born of women, he's using a Hebrew or Jewish idiom that refers to just natural man. So I think from the very beginning, we can obviously rule Jesus out of this equation, okay? Jesus is not saying John's greater than me. That's not the point. In Job chapter 14, Job 15, Job 25, this phrase, born among women, is used of man to talk about how hard life is, how sinful people are. This is just a normal way to refer to normal humans. So we're removing Jesus from this equation. But don't miss what Jesus says. And I'm imagining right now, without even knowing it, you're shortchanging John. Jesus says he is the greatest, let's remove Jesus, but he is the greatest man to ever live. That means Jesus, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, is saying, you've heard of David and Abraham, Moses, Solomon, Noah. They're nothing compared to John. I mean, we rightly exalt things that Moses did. We love the Torah. We rightly think about David and how great of a leader he was for many of his years. But Jesus says John is greater than them. So again, obviously John wasn't the only faithful prophet ever. There were others. Scripture even goes out of its way to point out John actually never did any miracles. So what is it about John that makes him the greatest man ever? And this is a difficult issue, but from the best that I can tell, Jesus is saying that John is the greatest in order to highlight the privilege of ministry that he had, that he was chosen to fulfill. Now again, I don't want to shortchange John's character. We talked about it earlier. John was a true prophet. John spoke and preached with unquestionable conviction. He refused to be any kind of a yes man, even when it came to the king, even when they threatened to put him in prison, even when they took his head off. He wouldn't flinch. So that is honorable. That is commendable. But there were other faithful prophets in Scripture. But there was no one like John when it came to something that was out of his control, so to say. What distinctly separates John as the greatest prophet ever, or greatest person ever, is that he was chosen by God to be the prophet who prepared the way for the Messiah in a very unique sense. He is the culmination of all the Old Testament prophetic offices. So think about it. All the Old Testament prophets and prophecies about Christ, they all pointed to the one who was to come, right? John starts that way. There's one coming after me that I'm not even fit to hold, so-and-so, that kind of thing. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with fire, water and fire. So we know John started off saying he's coming, but John's the first prophet to turn that and go, there he is. He's right there. John has a unique privilege in biblical history to not only talk about the one who is to come, but to actually turn that dial and say, he is here and he is right there. John 1, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John baptized the Messiah. He heard the Father affirm the Messiah from heaven. He watched the Spirit descend like a dove on the Messiah. No other prophet got to do anything like this, not even close. To put your hands on Jesus is far better than anything any other prophet ever got to do. And so John was the prophet who ushered in the king who was going to bring the new covenant and the kingdom. And he was so uniquely privileged in how he culminated the Old Testament prophecy, that this helps highlight the way Jesus finishes verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus is working hard to explain how great John the Baptist is. No one has ever been like him. And yet, the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus works hard to elevate who John is, so that people understand the kingdom's that much greater. So you're saying John is better than anybody we've ever seen, and yet the least in the kingdom is going to be greater than him? The response should be, well, how great is this kingdom? We can't help but receive it. Again, that makes all the sense in the world when you remember John's greatness came not only from his character, but especially from his privilege and proximity to the Messiah. If that's what made him the greatest, then all those in the kingdom have greater privilege and greater proximity to the Messiah. In order to stress, again, how great the kingdom is, think about the blessing it is to be in it. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, and this is how it often gets preached, Jesus doesn't say those who are kingdom citizens can be greater than John. He says they are. It is a positional thing. Why would that be? Why would Jesus say, by default, if you are in the kingdom, you are greater than John? It seems like because they're obviously born again. They are filled and sealed with the Spirit. They've received the blessing of the new covenant in a way that John was unexposed to. The new covenant wouldn't even be established until Christ died on the cross. And they are living in the kingdom of the Messiah, something John never experienced before his death. And so if John is the greatest because of his nearness to the king and the kingdom and the new covenant, then how much greater are those who have actually entered it and received it? This is Jesus' point. It's supposed to be building an impetus in his crowd to receive John and the kingdom. And so Jesus highlights this in order to set up verse 12 where he starts to explain, why are you rejecting this? Jesus is stressing that the people of Israel here, how great John is, so they understand how much greater the kingdom is, But that coming kingdom will only come under one condition, and you're not fulfilling it. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Jesus makes it clear here that from day one, the kingdom has been persecuted. The kingdom has come with a struggle, if you will. John is in prison, right? He's supposed to be ushering in the kingdom, and man has locked him up. When Jesus was born, you remember there was a killing of about 15 to 20 infants in that region around his birth. And Jesus survived that, but still, that was an attempt to stop what was going on. We know in Jesus' day, his ministry, his disciples, everyone who is aligning themselves with Christ receives persecution, and it culminates in Jesus being killed. And although we know that's how it ends, at this point in the ministry, Jesus is still standing here saying, if you would stop violently persecuting the kingdom, it would come. You see that in verses 13 to 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Jesus is saying here not only that John the Baptist coming fulfilled Matthew 3 to prepare the way of Christ, but if you would repent and turn and listen to him, he would also fulfill Malachi 4, which says Elijah's going to come and bring in, usher in this day of the Lord idea. But because you won't listen, because you refuse, it's not coming. Again, as Jesus makes it clear here, all of the kingdom blessings hinge on Israel's repentance and reception of John's message. So I want to take just a moment just to remind you that this shows us preaching is not magical. I've said this often, but I want to pound this into our thinking because I see the opposite so often talked about. So many today bemoan the state of pulpits in America. And to be clear, I join you. There are a lot of wretched preachers out there. There are a lot, and I'm talking about content here. I'm not talking about style or anything like that. There are a lot of people who have no clue who God is talking about God. There are so many unfaithful and ungodly preachers claiming to be shepherds, but liars. And our churches seem to be filled with people who love to scratch ears rather than preach truth. That is right, and you are good in critiquing that. But often in people's critique of the pulpit, they forget to critique the pew. And this is what you can't let happen. The passage before us shows that the preacher is not always the problem. Sometimes it's the listeners or lack thereof. Let me ask you a question. Was there anything wrong with John's ministry? What did he not do that he was supposed to be doing? And what did they do? They killed him. What was wrong with Christ's ministry? What did he do wrong? And they killed him. Why didn't these ministries, quote-unquote, work? It's because the people refused to listen and they rejected them and their words. The same thing is the case in our day. We can complain all we want to about Joel Osteen, but guess what? If people wouldn't go listen to him, he wouldn't have a pulpit. You can complain about all the weak churches you want, but if people don't go, they don't exist. Are you catching what's going on here? Again, what we need in our day is godly preachers. For sure, amen, times a thousand. But what we need also are godly listeners. What I mean by preaching is not magical is you can't come to a place that preaches God's word. I hope that's what happens here. It's not like some wizard potion where I just sprinkle truth over everybody and you walk out changed. That's not how it works. You can sit here and listen to me today. You can even pray that my message is biblical. But unless you've received the truth of God's word from your heart, it is utterly irrelevant that you are here today. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, that sermons, truth, is not meant to be merely appreciated. It's meant to be applied. Far too often we say that was a good message or that is a good Bible verse without embracing it and applying it. So in our text this morning, Jesus makes it clear that Israel was required by God to receive John as a true prophet. He even warns them in verse 15, he who has an ear, let him hear. Don't miss what I'm saying here. Don't miss what Christ is getting at. So he's telling us as well that we will only rightly relate to him when we receive his revelation. But that's not all he says. Look at verse 16. You must also reject foolishness. Receive revelation and reject foolishness. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? On the heels of saying John is the greatest, the kingdom is greater, you need to listen, Jesus starts to think out loud. And this was a common teaching tactic. Well, what am I going to compare this generation to? These people. He's trying to find an illustration that fits to describe to them what they are. How does Jesus view these Israelites at this time? Like little children who are, sorry to say, but brats. I remember going to the mall with my mom, being taken there, and it would just be so boring. I mean, how long does it take to pick out makeup or women's clothes? What am I going to do, right? Well, often in this day, when parents would go to the market, they would take their children. So it became common for children to gather together and play in the marketplace. And what they would do in the marketplace is talked about here in verse 16, but what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces. So they're in the marketplaces. They're not there to shop. So what are they going to do? They're going to play games. And calling to their playmates. So these children, wanting to play a game, call out to their playmates. And what do they say? They say, we play the flute for you, and you did not dance. Oftentimes, you guys are familiar with this, but children will mimic what they see the adults doing, right? There was an evening a while back where we had the chairs in our living room stacked together for some other purpose, and I found one of my kids on the couch, and he was just saying, welcome to Cornerstone Bible Church, and he's just talking to the chairs. Yeah. When they're in a pool, they have practice baptisms in the pool. They're not legitimate, but it's fun to see. So children mimic their parents. Well, two common things that would happen in the marketplace were weddings and funerals. So these children would often gather together, and they said, hey, we played the flute, which is a wedding game, and you didn't dance. So obviously, we went the opposite way, and we played a dirge, that's a funeral game, and you wouldn't mourn. What do you want? This is what Jesus is saying. These little children of this generation are like kids who are impossible to please. So John comes, and with his Nazarite vow, he refuses to eat and drink. Well, you say he has a demon, and then I come eating and drinking, and you say I'm a gluttonous drunkard. Again, you can't be satisfied. Notice their wisdom in this. Look at verse 18. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. Let me tell you something. If someone claims to be a prophet and they have a demon, don't listen to them. Okay, that's a wise piece of advice, all right? The fact is, John didn't have a demon. They just didn't like what he said, so they came up with an excuse to not listen to him. And if someone comes along and claims they're the Messiah and they're a gluttonous drunk, don't listen to them. But Jesus wasn't a gluttonous drunk. They lied about him so they wouldn't have to listen to him. This gets us to a principle you need to stay familiar with, and that is unbelief will always find a way to reject truth. Their foolishness will dominate them in such a way that the clearest revelation, even from Jesus himself, isn't going to satisfy them. Unbelievers have the same revelation that believers do. Have you ever thought about that? As a believer, I don't have any access to truth on top of what they have. They have the same evidence we do, but they're still dead in their sins and darkened in their understanding. Romans 8:7, their minds are still hostile to God, and they do not submit to God's law. Indeed, they cannot. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reminds us the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, listen, because they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. In our natural way of thinking, when we see God's wisdom, it appears as foolishness to us. And so we come up with a foolish reason to reject it, but in our minds, that sounds very wise. And they show their hostility and rebellion by rejecting the clearest revelation while claiming to be wise. This means that in your evangelistic efforts, like we see in Scripture, when people reject Christ, it's not always your fault. Don't walk away from every rejection going, what should I have done different? What should I have done better? Because if I had done everything right, they would have received Christ. That is not the way it works. Some of you have had this way of thinking. You've had loved ones that you're witnessing to, and it may be a conversation that's one time. It may be over months or years. But it's easy to assume that their lack of repentance is something based on you. You wonder if you're just not clear enough, or if you're not bold enough, or you wonder a million other things. But you need to remember that while we all have room to grow in our evangelistic efforts, even Jesus was rejected. Jesus never walked away from a conversation going, what should I have done differently there? The response always falls on the person that's responsible to give the response. We do have a responsibility to speak as clearly and truthfully as we can, but we are never responsible for that person's response. When people respond positively to the gospel, that's not because of us. When they respond negatively to the gospel, that's not because of us. Again, this means it's not our responsibility to achieve results. And yet, even in light of this understanding where people reject truth because they embrace foolishness, verse 19 still encourages us. At the end, it says, yet wisdom is justified in her deeds. The idea here, I don't think it's so much that the people were saying this. It seems like Jesus commenting on what they were doing. But this is a way of saying that while they clearly rejected John, they clearly rejected Jesus, and we even experience this kind of rejection, there is a time coming where wisdom will be justified or vindicated, proven as true. There will be a day when people see the truth that they've rejected. And this vindication comes in one of two ways. It comes when people finally embrace it, or it comes when they're finally judged by it. Think about it. Some of you were saved when you were much older in life. And what do? You look back and you go, man, I wish I had embraced this sooner. I finally see that all wisdom is found in Christ. And so wisdom's justified in your mind. You embrace truth and you finally see, yeah, that is wise, and I was a fool for rejecting that the whole time. The same thing's going to happen on Judgment Day. When people stand in front of Christ and he judges them for rejecting what they called foolish, they will finally see that what they did was foolish instead of wise as they claimed. Again, all unbelievers who have claimed to be wise will one day be exposed as fools, and wisdom, if you will be vindicated or justified. They will know for all of eternity that they were dead wrong about Christ as they are consciously suffering under eternal torment. And so you've got to be encouraged by a passage like this, that though ridicule and rejection may come for us, wisdom will be vindicated, God will be proven as wise. Their foolishness may currently look like wisdom to the world, but one day God will flip that around and you will stand justified when you stand with God. So God's wisdom, again, will be justified. Not only if we want to relate to Christ rightly, do we need to receive revelation and reject foolishness, but lastly, you also need to remember Judgment Day. Look at verse 20 to 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not what? And I want you to read this out loud for me. Because they did not what? Repent. The reason I bring that up is because Matthew switches in the ministry of Jesus here. It's a monumental shift. Do you remember John the Baptist's struggle seemed to be, why is Jesus not judging people? All that changes here. Jesus starts to bring these harsh words. And up to this point in Matthew, nothing comes close to these harsh words found in 20 to 24. There's more to come. But this is a pinnacle. It's a great shift in the passage and in the ministry of Christ. And I can't emphasize enough that you've got to cling to that idea. They're judged because they failed to do something. They failed to repent. This is more proof that Jesus' miracles were not simply done to help people. Don't misunderstand me. Jesus is compassionate. He's kind. He wants to help people. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying he didn't want to do that. But there was more to the miracles than just helping lame people walk and blind people see. They were done to drive everyone to repent. Because Jesus calls out these three cities where most of his works were done and says, you should have repented. And you didn't. This rejection brings Christ's judgment on them. Again, notice their judgment is not because they didn't hear him. Their judgment is not because he was unclear. Their judgment is because they refused to repent. Now again, I want to emphasize, because there's a lot of confusion today. People think in evangelism, when I present Christ, if they don't receive Christ, it's often summarized by they didn't respond. Again, we got to get this thinking out of our heads. There are no neutral people in the world. Everyone responds to Christ. How do you respond? With submission and repentance or more rebellion? And here, Jesus is not saying, I'm judging you because you didn't respond. They did respond. Their response was to plug their ears. Their response was to throw John in prison. Their response was to ignore what Christ said and eventually have him killed. So don't take their lack of repentance as a lack of response. Lacking repentance is a response. When you leave here, you've heard truth and you don't act on it, that is a response. That's a, I don't care about that now response, or I'm not worried about that right now response, but it is a response. So think about this and the confusion this clarifies today. Did these people respond positively to Jesus? Yeah, they followed him. They even shared what he did and said. His popularity grew so large that they would crowd the houses, remember? They spoke to other people about what was going on, but the way that they were demanded or expected to respond, that is repentance, they never did it. They had all these appearances of positive responses to Christ, and yet they never repented. This is showing that their major sin is one of omission. They aren't doing something they're supposed to be doing, that is repent. So again, some of you need to hear this very clearly. The easiest way to go to hell is do nothing. I've given this illustration before, but picture a river flowing down. You can swim downstream. You can just sit there and do nothing. Both of those secure you going downstream. The only way to go upstream is to give effort to go upstream. The only way to avoid God's wrath, God's judgment here, is to repent and embrace Christ. Refusing to repent is a response. And that's what Jesus is condemning them for. These cities heard and saw all that Christ was doing more than anyone else ever, and they still refused to embrace Christ. Verse 21, look at this rebuke. Woe to you. Woe being a word of condemnation. You remember Isaiah when he saw the holy Lord lifted up and he says, woe is me. I mean, the idea is I'm a dead man. And Jesus is saying that to these cities. Woe to you. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Again, he gives these two woes to these two cities. And he adds more sting to this rebuke by showing just how heinous their sin of rejection is. Jesus picks up the two enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. There were others, but two of them. And he says, you know your enemies, Tyre and Sidon? Yeah. If I had been among them and done these things, they wouldn't have treated me the way you did. They would not have responded to me the way you did. So verse 21 gets even more startling. He says, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So Jesus is looking at these cities, these two towns where most of his mighty works were done, and he's saying, not even Israel's enemies would have treated me this way. In fact, if I had gone to them, they would have repented. Now, this brings us to a difficult question, if you will. If your worldview is God is doing everything to put himself on the clearest display possible, you understand this text, no problem. If your worldview is God is doing everything he can to save as many people as possible, you're going to struggle with this passage. Why do I say that? Because in this passage, Jesus says he knows of something that he could have done to cause Tyre and Sidon to repent, and yet he didn't do it. He said, if I had done these things with them, they would have repented. We know from Scripture they died without repenting. So therefore you have Jesus admitting, I could have done something else. I could have done more, and they would have repented, but I didn't. He says the same thing of Sodom in the later passage that we'll get to. And this seems odd to many, but if I can clarify two things for you, I think you're going to be helped with these difficult sayings. One is this, and this is we need a reminder of this nearly every day. And that is salvation is of the Lord. God is the one who determines who his chosen people are, and he determines who gets what revelation, and he determines when they get it. In no way does God owe anyone anything besides judgment. To look at this passage and go, well, Jesus, if you could have done that and they would have repented, why didn't you? That comes from the assumption that grace is necessary. That comes from the assumption, whether you know it or not, that God owes people grace. You're acting as though God has done something wrong for not doing these things. Again, God is never unjust. This just exposes our tendency to demand grace. Tyre and Sidon were sinners, weren't they? Does anybody want to argue against that? They opposed God's people. They opposed God. And as children of Adam, they naturally rebelled against the revelation they had in creation and conscience. We learned that from Romans 1. So they should receive God's righteous wrath for not responding to him the way they should. For us to act like God has done something wrong is because we tend to think that God owes people things. I want to draw your attention to Romans 9. Just listen, Romans 9, 14 to 18. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this person I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This gets us back to one of the most foundational principles of the Bible, and that is God's sovereignty over all things, even in who gets saved and who gets what revelation. But I think there's a simpler way to understand this passage, and that is I think Jesus is just basically using hyperbole here. Jesus is trying to stress to these cities how bad their response to him is. I don't think he's actually making comments about what could have potentially happened in these cities back in the day. What he's doing is similar to what we might do. Let's say that, random example no one can ever associate with here. Let's just say you have one child who's particularly stubborn or hard-headed. And you as a parent might be tempted to say something like, I could have a mule for a child and they listen better than you. Now that's not you speaking to a mule's ability to listen. That's not you saying, literally, if I had a mule as a child, they'd listen. You're just trying to use something so odd to stress on this child how hard-headed they are. Does that make sense? So Jesus picks up two of Israel's enemies and says, not even those wicked people would have treated me this way. We may say something like, Hitler wouldn't even talk to his mom that way. I don't know how Hitler talked to his mom. That's not my point. My point is to stress on you how bad your response is. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is pressing down on them how wicked they are in their refusal to repent. This leads to verse 22. Notice what he says, but I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Chorazin and Bethsaida have committed a more grievous sin. I know this is new for some of you, but that phrase we have, that all sin's the same, is not biblical. In one sense, it's true. All sin merits God's wrath, sends you to hell. So when we talk about who goes to heaven and hell, we don't need to ask, what sin do they commit? It's just if they have. Have they committed sin? Because one, you're done. But that doesn't mean that God weighs every sin the same. I know we're trapped up in a day where people want to make every sin the same offense to God, but it's just not true. And our text explicitly teaches this. Because Chorazin and Bethsaida have rejected greater light, they will receive greater condemnation. Scripture clearly teaches that while hell will be terrible for everyone, it will be worse for some. So don't hear this as saying you can go to hell lightly and it won't be that bad, or it could be terrible. It's horrible for anyone and it's worse for others. Again, one of the determining factors in your punishment being more unbearable is determined by your rejection of greater revelation. Because of creation and conscience, everyone is left without an excuse. Across the board, unbelievers, all of them, are guilty of rejecting the revelation that God has already given to some degree. But for those who refuse to repent in light of more revelation, they are guilty of greater rejection. Again, so Chorazin and Bethsaida think that judgment will come to Tyre and Sidon. They're correct. It will. And it will be terrible. It will be bad to be from Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment. But you know what? It'll be worse to be from Bethsaida and Chorazin. He continues with this same logic in verse 23, and this is where it gets heightened a little bit. And you, Capernaum, it's almost like you think you're going to get out of this? You, Capernaum, will be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. Here you have Capernaum, Jesus' new hometown, his headquarters for ministry. And we see in this passage that most of his miracles were done in Capernaum. You can go through Matthew, as we already have, and just start marking down all these miracles that happened in Capernaum. And yet they still refuse to repent. Why is that? He seems to say it's because of their pride. Jesus, in referring to some Isaiah language here, even hinting at what caused the fall of Satan here, he says, you think you're going to be exalted to heaven? I mean, picture the pride in their mind, Capernaum's mind, so prideful. Here they are, not listening to John, not listening to Jesus, and they think, when I die, God's going to welcome me. This is incredible pride. And Jesus says, no, you'll be brought down to Hades. While that can be just a reference to the grave, just to death, here the clear implication is judgment, eternal conscious torment. Again, here he is in his hometown. They're refusing to listen, but they're still assuming they're okay with God. And you think you can reject God's clear revelation and be okay with God, you are sadly mistaken. So many people assume that's the case, though. Talk to people throughout your days, people who are aware of what God says, people who know what Scripture says, people who come to church every week, even probably come to this church, and yet they remain unmoved and unchanged by truth and just assume God's going to just embrace them when they die. This is what Jesus is highlighting here. They live as though God has not spoken. They live uninterested in what God says, but yet they think them and God have a good relationship anyway. In order to understand the danger, think about who he compares them to. He says, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I mean, you can't name a more infamous city in Scripture, really, I guess besides Gomorrah. I mean, what are you going to do their partner? I mean, think about Sodom, the city where homosexuality was so rampant that they even tried to have their way with three men who really were angels. And that wicked city burned under sulfur fire for years. And you got to be thinking, is there a city worse than Sodom? And the answer is yes, there is. It's Capernaum. I know we highlight Sodom and Gomorrah as these wretched places, but look at what Christ is saying. It's worse to be in Capernaum at this time. The reason is because what Christ has done here is greater than what he did for Sodom and Gomorrah. And though Sodom and Gomorrah were incredibly sinful, this is not meant to lighten their sin at all. Jesus is using them to highlight the more heinous sin of Capernaum. Can you imagine their shock when they hear this? When they hear that Jesus' hometown is in worse shape than Sodom. And then follow the logic of verse 24. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Again, Jesus saying judgment day is coming, and all will receive God's judgment that will be unbearable if they die without Christ. But Jesus again is making it clear those who are more guilty of rejecting more revelation will receive a more unbearable punishment. And this has to weigh heavy on us in this room. God will take into consideration not just the fact that you refuse to repent. That alone brings God's judgment. But also the fact that you refuse to repent after being given so much light and so many blessings in life. If you want to relate rightly to Christ, you've got to remember Judgment Day. Think about all the points of access that you have to God's truth. I mean, just alone, the average American has over 4 Bibles in their house. I don't know how many you have on your phone. Think about how many people just go to church. Think about how many people living in this land have heard biblical truth to some degree. Imperfectly, I understand, but there's a light that you share in, even in this room right now, that it's not enough to enjoy the truth. It's not enough to share the truth on Facebook and Twitter. It's not enough to listen and be exposed to truth. It's not even enough to go to church every single week. You must repent. That is what Christ is saying. Some of you don't have a problem with knowing what to do. Your problem is with just doing it. This is how true heart change is accomplished. You have your thinking changed on a daily basis so that you abandon your natural way of thinking and pick up God's way of thinking. That's what repentance is. And you know you've done it when your life starts changing. Again, to fuel this kind of thinking, remember Judgment Day. So we've got to go back to square one, what we opened up with. Every single human is in a relationship with Jesus. The question is not, are you in one? It's, how is it? Do you know how you can rightly relate to Jesus? Again, we began by listening to Jesus here. You must receive revelation. You must embrace the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, as testified in Scripture. And you must embrace him, not just in mouth and through your thinking, but from the core of who you are. Christ alone is our acceptable substitute. As I said earlier and prayed in the prayer earlier, Christ alone lived an actually perfectly righteous life. He's the only one who's ever done that. And he died on the cross as a substitute for God's people to drink the cup of God's wrath that they had stored up themselves. But now it's been emptied because of him. And so we must start by receiving him. We must reject foolishness, as we learned in the passage, and we must remember Judgment Day. God will hold us accountable, not only for how we responded, but how we responded in light of how much exposure we got to his truth. Only when you do these things will Christ be seen as glorious, and will you rightly relate to him. And finally, as we've heard so often lately, it's then that you receive revelation, is when you trust Christ, that finally the inherently beautiful and glorious one starts to eclipse everything else in your life, and you realize he actually is worthy of my life. This begins with what we've heard this morning. Let's pray.